The beginning of Psalm 73 is pretty depressing because the psalmist is looking at the people who have a lot of stuff, who are not necessarily good people at all, and he looks at them from the outside and he doesn't see any of their problems. All he can see is they have all that they want, they have money to burn, they have all these different things, and describes it, and then he draws a bad conclusion, and his conclusion is that it wasn't right for him to serve the Lord first and wash his hands and keep himself right before God, because we who are his people don't always do well in this present world. I think this is a great psalm for people who are health, wealth, and prosperity people, because that's what he is in the first part of this psalm. Well, I look around and I don't see anybody. I see all these bad people that are blessed, and we're not getting blessed at all. So it must not be worth it to follow the Lord. Then about verse 17, he goes into the house of the Lord and considers their end. And he has a reality check. And suddenly he realizes who God is and who they are and how this is only for this world and that's all it is. And this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And it isn't the beginning. And so he begins in the end of this, after he's come to himself, he talks about his wonderful relationship with God. Now, let me explain a little bit why we're looking at this. On Friday, we had Pat Ganey's funeral. Gregory, I'm sorry. I knew a Ganey. Pat Ganey's in Florida. I think she's still alive. But anyhow, Pat Gregory had her funeral. And I begin to think about funerals. I always do that when I have funerals. I have a hard time because I think about my father's funeral, and I think about how sudden that was and how life-changing that was in my life when I was a little kid. I haven't talked a lot about that. I hope not. At least I don't try to. But, you think about eternal things, do you not? And realize that the reason we have funerals is not only so we have closure and can say goodbye to somebody, which is vitally important, but also so it reminds us that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And in the end of this, that's exactly what this psalmist does. He starts looking at this present world, and he looks at the world to come, and he talks about how important that world to come is to him. As we go at this, I want us to think about how important these things are. Some of the things we talked about this morning are vitally important because they affect where we're going to spend eternity. Are we that blood, that sacrifice Christ made once for all? Is that our atonement? Is that our propitiation? Are we rightly related to God by faith and know that we're going to go there in the end? And how prepared are we if the Lord were to call us home today? I always think this is interesting because you always say, well, I was ready. And something happens when somebody you know is going to pass away and it happens and you think, as much as I thought I was ready, I'm not ready at all. And that's kind of happens with us too. We need to be ready. So, and I also was thinking, this last week was, I said this last Sunday, but it was the 15th anniversary of my heart attack. And the thing that happens when you have one of those is you begin to realize you can't predict anything. I mean, I was feeling really good until it hit. And you can't predict anything, and it's your body that attacks you, and you get no warning. And you just realize that it's all in God's hands. There's not a thing you can do about it. And that's what makes you realize you need to always be thinking about what the next world is like. Not everyone's going to go into a relationship with God and eternity in heaven. They're going to go, some of them go to eternity in hell. And I think that's not exactly a good place to go. But what do we talk about? So here's the psalmist, and he talks out first about his mistakes and then the wonder of who God is, my wonderful God. So we're going to spend a little time, not in deep theological thought maybe, but in thoughts about our God, which, by the way, his definition of that is theological. Theo is God, theos, and logical is words about or thoughts about God. So we're going to talk about God a little bit there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you that you do not leave us going through this life not knowing that you are not there. You are always there. You're always with us, and you're always watching over us and taking care of us because we are yours. Thank you that we can come to know you by faith, and because we know you by faith, because Jesus has paid for our sin, we can be rightly related to you. We can have a relationship with the living God. not just an obedient following where we just obey mindlessly, but rather that you are there and you're there with us all the time. Pray that you'd help us to enter into a little bit of the love expressed by the psalmist, by Asaph here, as he speaks about not only his stupid errors, but the wonder of what you've done, and you are to him in spite of those things. Thank you for that. Pray that we learn from it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first is mistaken thinking. My mistaken thinking. The psalmist begins his statement of repentance to God by admitting his sin when he charged God with being unfair to the righteous. He wrote, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." He's just talking about the fact he was just, he had thought about this stuff and it stirred him up, and he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out what was going on, and he came to very wrong conclusions. He talks about that earlier. And so he just admits to God he was just messed up. Didn't do it right. Recognized he was doing exactly what other psalmists in this instructed him not to do. Psalm 37 is very good at this. 37:1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." That's harder to do than you think. If you are going along and you're struggling to obey the Lord and be good to the Lord, and some guy is just, you know, mindless about God and running around and doing things that aren't good and lying and getting away with it, it's kind of hard to think, well, maybe I'm putting my thoughts in the wrong place. Don't do that. Don't fret. Don't be able to work yourself up because of the evildoers. He says it again in Psalm 37 and verse 7. I think the reason it's repeated is it's common in our thinking too. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." So in other words, just because some people lie their way out of everything and don't seem to pay for it, don't be fooled into thinking they're getting away with anything. Now, I'm going to make political statements here, not because I want to pick on anybody, but we've had presidents in the last couple, three, four, five of them, who at times have told us bold-faced, bald-faced lies and have lied their way out of situations over and over again, and they seem to get away with it. And I've had people say to me, "Why doesn't God do something?" And I say, "Well, he is. You just don't know what he's doing yet." They don't get away with anything. You know, if you're going along and you stop at the four-way stop middle of the night and this person just goes flying through the other way, doesn't stop, and they say, "Oh, they got away with it." No, they didn't. Somehow God's going to make all things right. There are scriptures that say that, by the way. Our God is a just God, and you don't get away with anything like that. The only way that we have forgiveness of our sins is because we are under the blood, because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us, has forgiven us, has paid for those sins. People will die in their sins. I do not know how this works out. I don't know all the details. But God does make things right. I know we in our dispensational thinking don't always think that way, but that is true. In verse 22, our psalmist describes how he saw himself now that he came to himself and realized what their end was, that this is not forever. This only happens in time. And ultimately, God's going to make it up. He says, "I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." In effect, he says, "Behold," he says when he said in words like "behold," this is earlier in this text, "these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and was washed and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened, and every morning, chastened every morning." In other words, they're getting away with everything. No suffering, nothing happening. Nothing bad ever happens to them. Everything's happening. Bad's happening to me. Now, I would like to say that a big part of this is he doesn't know what's really happening in the life of those people. We always think that rich people never have problems. That's not true. One of the things you find out with some people is they spend their whole life amassing a fortune, and when they get there, they realize it didn't satisfy. There was a thing on Netflix where a guy and his partner, a friend, was they had spent their whole early days rising to the top of the business world and amassing a fortune. And now they were dedicating themselves to being minimalists because they found out being maximalists, if I can say that, the opposite end, amassing all this money and power and all the rest of that was unsatisfactory. And I thought, well, at least for being evil people, because I don't think they were saved, they at least had some good thoughts. They had awareness that it didn't end the problem, didn't take care of the problem. But he says, I was being an absolute idiot. That's really what he says. He's very strong words saying that I didn't think properly. This is wrong. I want to observe, and I put here, there is a great virtue in confessing our stupidity to God. I really think so. We are not smart people all the time. That's why he calls us sheep. Do you know, I never raise sheep, but I know people who have. And they tell me that sheep are the dumbest animals they've ever seen in their life. They go through a hole in the fence, and they can't find that hole to get back in. They're just dumb. And it's interesting to me that God calls us sheep. I'm not calling you sheep, God is. But sheep are dumb, mainly because we are. We just, if there's the wrong way to do it, we're going to do it. And sometimes we're just stupid, and it doesn't hurt at times to say, Lord, I've just been stupid. This is not a good thing. I need to make sure that I'm doing what you want me to do. And then he talks about his wonderful, he makes this great confession. So he's not hiding anything from God. And then I always think about this. You know, God inspired this. Can you imagine being the psalmist, and you're writing this song, and you're saying, and I don't know how the Lord did this with Asaph. I don't know if he said to him one day, I want you to write a psalm. I want you to write a song and include all this stuff. I don't think I want to write a song about how stupid I am. I do, in counseling sometimes, I have people do what is called a three-column thing where you talk about this is what happened to you, how you feel. These are the thoughts. That's why you feel that way. And then you start thinking about realistic way to think about your thoughts. And I had one lady who was one of these people that wrote everything down. She would send me emails that would take me hours to read because it'd be like 5 or 6 pages. She was a writer. She would write everything down. So she said to me, shouldn't I keep these? I said, absolutely not. She said, well, what do you do with yours? I shred them. Why? Because I don't want anybody but God to know how stupid I am. You know, you look at those thoughts, and if you write them, the nice thing about writing them down is you write them down and you look at them and say, I cannot believe I'm thinking this stuff. You know, and you begin to answer those thoughts with what is true, because we lie to ourselves all the time because we're sinners. But, you know, I shred them, man. I don't want anybody to know how stupid I am. Here's God saying, hey, Asaph, you remember all those papers you wrote out? I want you to write it in a song. You know, I just don't think I'd want to do that. Now, if God told me to do it, I'd do it, but I don't think I'd want to do it. He's being very transparent here, people. This is unusual. This is amazing. People just don't do that. But people in the Bible do, because God is telling you truth. And if we don't recognize that some of the people in the Bible think these bad thoughts like we do, we never overcome those thoughts. We don't realize how important that is to realize. And so he's very open about, this is what I did, this is what I said, and I was just being an animal. I mean, I was stupid. That's what he says. There's nothing intelligent about what I said, what I thought, the conclusion I jumped to. And then we think about when we jump to those same conclusions, maybe we ought to take a clue from him and say, hey, Lord, I'm stupid. It's not the way I should do it. So my wonderful God, now he begins to turn from himself and his own problem to who God is in relationship to him. These are precious. That's why I call it his love song to God. So the psalmist not only told us about his, told us about his wonderful God. After confessing his own idiocy, he now thinks about God's infinite faithfulness to him in the midst of his defection. This is what's amazing, because he's writing, having just realized he's pulled a big boner spiritually. He's accused God of being uncaring and unfair and all those things, and yet, how has God responded to that? And he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. I think sometimes when you read these things in the Psalms, you need to not only see them and understand them intellectually, but you need to feel them. What does it mean that God holds him by his right hand? I mean, God never let him go. And it wasn't because the psalmist really held on to him, because he wasn't holding on very tight at all. God really held on to him. So although he blew it, God, you are still with me. The Lord was near him because God held on to him and would not let him go. Have you experienced that? I found that people do experience that. I remember I've told you a story, I think, when my son-in-law, we were looking to bring in some of the young guys as deacons in the last church. And one of them was a guy who was my son-in-law. I think he was married to my daughter at this time. I don't remember. But when we were talking about it, he has struggled with a lot of stuff. We've had a lot of very interesting conversations. And he has sometimes doubts. He's consumed a little bit by his doubts. But he said to me, you know, I don't know if I ought to be a deacon because of my doubts. And I said, well, I have doubts. He said, oh, no, you don't. I said, yeah, I do. Well, how come they don't eat you up? Because the only thing I can think of is God just won't let me go. He just won't let me go on doubting. I mean, I you know, Monday morning, I was saying, this week was rainy. So I say, rainy days and Mondays always get me down. I always think some preacher had to write that song. It's true. So you know what you do on Monday? Sometimes you wake up and you think, boy, Lord, I'm not really sure this is all worth it. I'm not really sure this is real. And you begin to indulge in some doubting, which is wrong and sinful. Don't do it. But when I do, by Tuesday, that's gone. I can't do that anymore. God won't let me. And that's what I was saying to Greg when I was telling him this. I said, you know, it's only because the Lord won't let me go. He won't let me go on doubting. I can't do that over a matter of days. He just won't let me. And this is a blessing to me. Greg said, you know, I think that's true of me too. He just won't let me. Greg became one of my deacons, and he is one of the best deacons that church has. He's still a deacon. He's been off and on, not continually, but you know what I mean. He's been off and on as a deacon. But he's a really, really good man, really has a heart for the Lord, and God won't let him go either. And this is the wonderful thing for this psalmist who says, you know, I was indulging in all this stupidity, and even though I was doubting you and whether it was worth it to be righteous and whether it was all right, you still held on to me. You wouldn't let me go. That is a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful truth. Just won't let go. This truth is also expressed in Psalm 37, verse 23. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. God holds on. I'm so thankful that's true. One of the best things that happened to me recently is listening to that song by the Gettys. He holds me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Man, it makes my heart sing. He holds on to us. If he didn't, we would be lost. There's no way we could keep on. Nevertheless, he says, I'm continually with you, Lord, but that only because of you, your omnipotent presence, your omnipotent grasp on me. Verse 24, not only did the Lord hold him, and he would not let him go. That's God will never let him go. And that's the next verse. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He's never going to let go. He's going to guide him with his counsel. And he's going to receive him into glory. One of the things I fought against quite a bit is there was a book that was very popular several years ago. And the implication of the book was there's no personal will of God for you. You know, and this idea, and I think it was written, I think the guy's desire was good. It was written against this idea that, you know, God's leading is like a dartboard and you got to hit the bullseye. And so you keep going around looking for the center of his will, the bullseye. But I think one of the things you find in the Word of God is God always guides you. I looked this verse up so I could be sure I was telling you what it says. So I looked at it in the Greek this afternoon. So I'm going to use it because I worked hard to get it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Now, this is interesting when you think about what we talked about this morning. One of the differences between the sacrifices that were offered by the priests and the sacrifice that was offered by our high priest, the Son of God, was it was the ones offered by the priests were given by somebody who owned them, and they did not volunteer themselves. But Jesus Christ chose to give himself. It was a willing volunteer. So he says to us, our response to that should be, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you willingly become this sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he says this, and by the way, same sentence. We have verse divisions, but they weren't there in original. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will prove. That's a word built on dokimos, one of my favorite words, just because I like the way that sounds, not because it means to prove by testing. You prove by testing. You're going to discover this. What are you going to discover? The will of God. Good. In other words, well-pleasing. Good and well-pleasing. That's usually rendered acceptable. And perfect will of God. That's not three wills. That's one will. You discover three things about it. What are you going to discover about how are you going to know the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Well, you're going to discover it if you're surrendering yourself as a living sacrifice. If you're letting God conform your mind into his will, not yours, transforming your mind. And then you're going to prove. You're going to discover by proving, by experience, what is that will of God? Good, well-pleasing, and perfect. That describes the will of God. Now, is that from God's point of view or of ours? I think the answer is both. We're going to discover it's those things. That will of God is, of course, those things to God, because it's his will. But they're also to us. And so sometimes when it comes to finding the will of God, we find it as we follow the Lord, and he leads us into that place. One thing that God never let me know early in my life was I'd end up here. That was never my intention. But God did it. And I'm glad he did. But that was never the plan. You can ask my wife. That was never even in the beginning of the plan. That was nowhere in the book. But verse 24 says, not only did the Lord hold him fast, but he wouldn't let him go and will never let him go. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive my glory. There's lots of verses in the Bible, in the Psalms especially, talks about God leading. Let me just give you some. Psalm 48:14, for such is God our God forever. And ever, he will guide us until death. He will guide us. He's going to lead us all the way. Psalmist prays in Psalm 27:11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. The Lord is supposed to lead him, teach him and lead him. Proverbs, there's a lot of them. I didn't use half of them. Psalm 86, my favorite one, is 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, very famous verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And then they say, well, you know, it says he'll make your path straight. That's what it says, but he will direct your path. You know, that same word is used of Hezekiah when he's cutting the channel from the spring that he's going to stop up so Rabshakeh and the other dude, his neat name, never can think of his name right now, but anyhow, so when they come to attack Jerusalem, they won't find water outside the wall. They block up the spring. They run the water underneath the ground. They cut this channel all the way across Jerusalem, and they go to Pool of Siloam on the very other side of Jerusalem. That's where they get the water. He cut a path that directed the water. Now, did he lead that water? Yeah, he did. He determined where it would go. That's what he's saying. God, I want you to help me have a smooth path. I want you to determine where I go. And that's the wonderful thing with it. He always will guide us, and he will finally will take us to be with him. The word receive can also be take. I put in here the word translated receive in our text could be better translated take. I don't know if better, but it can be translated take. Either way, the Lord's going to receive us into glory, or he's going to take us to glory. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to get there until he takes me there. I don't know how I can go there and knock on the door and have him receive me unless he brings me there. So that's why I did that translation thing. But that's really, the Hebrew can be taken both ways, I guess. All of this leads to the end of the path that God set before him, and the end of the road is the celestial city. when we shall ever be with the Lord. That's what made me think about this text when I was thinking about the funeral, my father's funeral and Pat Gregory's funeral, is that, you know, we are all going someday. All of this, you know, we go to a funeral and we say, well, that's this person's lived a long life. Their time has come. God's taken them home. But that's going to happen to all of us. And it can happen still today. It can happen in the next several seconds. I mean, it really can. We don't know when the Lord's going to take us home. It can be sudden. It can be long stretched out. Don't know. God chooses a different way for different people. He tells us in Psalm 139 that the days we will live were written in a book and they were determined before you were even born. He already knows what the end's going to be. We got to be ready for that. And here he is. He's looking. He says, you know, Lord, you've never left me. You've always been with me. You're still with me. And you're going to be with me all the way to the end. I think that's an important thought. That was his, assurance. Verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. What will make heaven heaven? Will it be people? You know, we always sing when we sing songs of heaven. Friends will be there that I've known, long of go. Joy like a river around me will flow. But you know what's going to make heaven heaven? Not all those people that I'm looking forward to seeing when I get to heaven. What's going to make heaven heaven is God's going to be there. That's kind of what, and I wrote a very awkward sentence and I didn't figure out how to, I mean, I went over it and over it and over it and I still haven't figured out how to do it better, but I will someday. In his great psalm, he, Asaph, wrote the very same thought that a more contemporary songwriter wrote. And this is from a Steve Green song. God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He'll be our one desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. That is a great, great truth. You know what makes eternal life eternal life? Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is not just living forever and ever. That's part of it. But it's living forever and ever with God. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the eternal God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So he says, who do I have in heaven beside you? Nobody. God is the one he's looking forward to. The psalmist did not hope to gain an eternity of mansions or rewards or crowns. All that mattered is that God would be there. I think when you start out in the ministry, one of the things you want to preach on are the crowns. I've done that once or twice. Where you look at all those statements about the crown of life and the crown of, what's the other one? Crown of, there's like five of them, crowns. And they are Stephanoi, by the way, not diadems, which are crowns with all the Jews in. Stephanoi are crowns that you win in contests. If you were in the Smithian James, you got a Stephanoi if you won. There was only one who won. And you'd get the Stephanoi, and the Stephanos, it's singular. Stephanos was a crown that was made out of, and this always makes my scalp itch, pine needles. Can you imagine having a pine needle crown? The first thing it tells you about that crown is it's corruptible. It's going to go away. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to receive a crown that fades not away. It's not corruptible, but incorruptible. Now, that's the crown we cast at Jesus' feet. And there's crowns. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of, I never can think of these now. Crown of life, that's twice, once with Paul, and I can't figure where else, but then there's like some others, a crown of joy or the crown of rejoicing, the crown of this and that. And we look at those crowns and we think, oh, that's wonderful. But you know, the more I've grown in things, at least I hope I've grown in things of the Lord, those crowns aren't very important to me anymore. I mean, I want them. I want the Lord to give me crowns and I want to be able to throw crowns at his feet. But the thing that really motivates me is I want to please him. I want him. And I think that's what that happens when you start growing in things of the Lord. The most important thing in heaven is not all the mansions and the rest of that. It's God himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is he concerned about the present blessings. That was the problem. Remember, those other guys had the blessings, he didn't. But of those promises, those things that God is going to do in the end, when we have grown in our this is an interesting thought, and there's some reason behind it. When we have grown our relationship with the Lord, so that joys and blessings fade in the face of the blessings of simply being with Him, we have achieved a marvelous level of growth. I really think that's what happens. We come to the point where suddenly it's no longer what I can get from Him, but Him Himself. There's a great verse in Hebrews 11, and I always come to this verse thinking I can't properly do a good job with it, but 11:5, which is the context of 11:6, is, you know, we're in the hall of faith, and we pick on Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for He took him. And when the Lord took him, he had this testimony, he pleased God. How do you please God? Well, from that verse, he who walks with God pleased God. So you walk with Him in this life. But then he says, here's the divine commentary in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That isn't just, well, I believe in God. I think you have to realize when he's writing this, he's talking about Enoch, and you're talking about in the context of Cain and Abel, those guys. And you realize Cain had very long, extended conversations with God, and yet he never really believed that God was God. He never really submitted to God. He was not a believer. I don't think Cain will be in heaven. And I think that's the point here. You've got to believe that God is God, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek, not what He can do for you, Him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Who seek and keep on seeking Him. It's a present tense, a durable present. He wants us to be God seekers. He wants us to become a people who want nothing more than to be with God. That's what the Lord would like from us. Psalmist exhorts us, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually, Psalm 105, verses 3 and 4. That's not hard to do. That means just looking for Him. Look for Him in the Word of God. Look for Him through your day. Pay attention to the fact that He's there. Seek to spend time with Him, be in His presence. Those are things that have to do with seeking God. Reality of verse 26 must become real in our lives. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, he tried in his thinking to think about all these other guys, and he failed at it. That's what he's saying. My flesh and my heart failed. I didn't do well. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's what it's all about. And he's the one that gives me strength to live. And then he sums everything up in the last verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. I love that one statement. I put my trust in the Lord God. I really believe that the hardest things we have to do as we go through life is trust God every step of the way. Mainly because we have Satan trying to tell us all the time, you can't trust God. He's in it for what he can get out of it. He wants you to do this. You have to do this to have God's love, whatever. That's lies. We have to believe that God is who he says he is, that he'll do what he says he will do, and then he will do it. One lesson from our Sunday school class. I said to the young people when we were talking about holiness, I said, you know, the greatest thing about God's holiness is God is incredibly all the time holy. That means a lot of things about God. God's godness is his holiness. Seems to be an equivalent term. But also the fact is God never can sin. The core of holiness is his purity, his sinlessness. Includes a lot more than that, but includes that. Never excludes that, his holiness. So God works toward us in holiness. Do you know what that means? God can never sin against you. So when Satan's sitting there telling you, well, God's just seeing how much he can squeeze you before you scream. He's wanting to see how many straws he can put on your back before it breaks. He wants to see how much he can torture, he can put you through. When Satan tells you those lies, you just remember that God is holy. He's too loving to ever be unkind and too wise to ever make a mistake. But he absolutely all the time never can be anything but holy. That's the wonderful thing about God and his holiness. We need to hold on to that. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and now before you tell me, well, it's our hymnal. Well, the chorus is in our hymnal. I thought it would be good to sing all the verses, so we're going to sing those two. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for how gracious you are to us. What a wonderful thing it is to have a God like the God of this psalmist, who is the same God, who never lets us go, who holds on to us forever and ever, and who will bring us home to heaven when our time comes to be in that casket, or when you come back to receive us to yourself, when you come at the end of the age. I certainly pray that'll be our experience more than the former. But whichever way we go, help us to always be ready to see your face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your eyes.